In the sermon this morning, Mr. Armstrong made the comment. He said that I'm not going to go into a dissertation about the days of unleavened bread today. This is what he said, as he's almost like his SPS, his specific purpose statement. He said, I want to tell you why God gave us all seven of the annual festivals and the seven annual holy days in them. So he went on, he gave a very broad view of the meaning of the day as far as this day is concerned, unleavened bread, and showing how unleavened bread fits within all of the holy days and how the holy days fits within the plan of God and goes right the way back to creation and the two trees and all the rest of the aspects that he actually dealt with. Now, he did actually make the comment as well. He said he'd like to leave the actual lesson of the unleavened bread itself to the other ministers. Well, here's the other minister who's coming on now to do just that. And what I do want to do is I want to give a sermon specifically on unleavened bread. And I want to look at one specific scripture. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because what I want to do is, yes, I want to look at unleavened bread, but I want to look at it as a New Testament church, as the New Testament church that existed right after Christ's death. And it's still the same church today. We're meeting in this home here. You can go through scripture and you can find the people meeting in the home. The only thing that they didn't have is they didn't have a laptop and they didn't have a microphone and the internet to connect them all together. So it was a little bit different. But it's still the same church. And when we look at what, in fact, is said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it has a great deal to tell us. In fact, if anybody was to say to you, you know, where do you turn in the New Testament to tell you about unleavened bread? This would be the place to turn. Because it mentions here, it says, verse 6, it says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. In other words, they were unleavened physically. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And therefore, let us keep the feast. And he's talking about this day. That we, in fact, there's a good chance that when he actually wrote this, he wrote it on, I don't know, what is it? Is it Aegean Sea, isn't it? Between Greece and Turkey. Is it Aegean? I think it is. But anyway, it's the sea between Greece and Turkey. He was on the Turkish side. Whatever it was called at that time. Ephesus, I think he was actually in, writing this book. And he had all these reports of trouble come across the sea to him. And he wrote this letter. And he sent it back then with the ship across the Aegean Sea and into the area of Corinth. And he did it specifically knowing that it would get there at a certain time of year around the Passover time so that it could then be read. So there's a very good chance that this book of 1 Corinthians was designed to be read on this day that you and I are celebrating right now. Because this is why he says, as you are unleavened, physically, that is, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. They would have already just had the Passover, they celebrated the Passover a couple of nights before. Therefore, let us keep the feast, this feast that we're in today, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened. And it doesn't actually say bread, the bread is in italics, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, the unleavened attitude of mind of sincerity and truth. Now what I strongly recommend is that you put a marker here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because we're going to be flipping back and forth to it. And what I want to do today is I want to go through this section, and I want to go through it point by point as we go work our way through this section, and see how it applies. See, in fact, what Paul is talking about. See how other scriptures fit into it. And therefore, if you like, elaborate on the fact of unleavened bread, specifically as it applies to a New Testament church, which church we are. And certainly, I think it would be, it would fit very well with what Mr. Armstrong gave this morning, because he gave a great broad picture. I'm going down to this narrower picture of this particular topic. Now, this topic actually begins, it begins all the way back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, but the actual topic itself, it starts to begin, he begins dealing with this topic of unleavened bread in verse 18. He says, now some are puffed up, and I want you to notice what he's saying. Some are puffed up, some of the individuals there are puffed up. So first of all, let's look at this aspect that he introduces the entire topic with. He says, some are puffed up as though I wouldn't come to you, but I will come to you shortly. So remember, he was at Ephesus, he was on the other side of the, I believe it's the Aegean, and he was sending this letter ahead of him before he actually came across to them himself. If the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. In other words, he was threatening them. He said, look, I'm going to come over there and I'll sort out the problem there, because there is a major problem. And the problem was with them being puffed up, having a certain arrogance about things. And he's going to go into this arrogance that is there. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in spirit of meekness? Do you want me to come over there and sort things out? He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and as such fornication as is not even as much as named among the Gentiles. In other words, so far have you gone in this, or has somebody gone in this direction, that even the people outside are looking in on you and saying, you know, what on earth is going on? That one should have his father's wife. Something abhorrent even on the outside. You know, I can think of one case that I know of that's where this actually took place in our society. This is our society. It wasn't within the church. It wasn't within the church at all. It was on the outside. It was looked upon as absolutely abhorrent, as one that should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed may be taken away from among you. So these people are not mourning. They're not having the right kind of reaction. For I truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. And notice what he says, that they were puffed up. Again, they were puffed up. And it was the puffing up that was the real problem. And therefore he made the judgment, very as absent in body but present in spirit, have I judged already as though I was present concerning him that's done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he then goes in how your glorying is not good. And it's that glorying that was the problem. It was the glorying which was the puffing up. They were boasting about it. They were saying that, aren't we wonderful and forgiving of these people? And yet this man was carrying on with this sin. We can see this idea. It was pride. That was the problem. That was the problem that was being addressed. Was the problem was one of pride. And that really, if you turn over to Ezekiel 28, I know that Mr. Armstrong did turn to this scripture, but it's certainly worth going back to this scripture and understanding it in the context of this particular passage. Because here were some people proud about their forgiveness, but they were forgiving, yet the person was carrying on sinning. That's not forgiveness. God forgives on repentance. But here we see where this concept, this pride was coming from, this puffed up attitude was coming from. And it says in verse 15 of Ezekiel 28, it says, you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, until iniquity was found in you. So Ezekiel 28, verse 16 now. By the multitude of your merchandise or journeying, it can be translated in both ways, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I will cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I will remove you, is a better translation, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You had corrupted the wisdom by the reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. And so here, the basic philosophy of Satan was one of puffing himself up, of becoming proud, of becoming puffed up. The same kind of thing that you have when you have a leavened bread, and you put leavened bread in the oven, and before you put it in the oven, you leave it to rise. You leave it somewhere warm to rise. And it then slowly bubbles and bubbles away until it puffs up, and then you put it in the oven to seal it. But Satan was puffed up. He was proud. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And he was, your wisdom, you corrupted your wisdom. The very mind had been twisted by reason of your brightness. Where was the direction of his mind? The direction of his mind was inward. It was entirely inward. The direction of those in Corinth was inward. Look, aren't we wonderful? Aren't we wonderful forgiving this person over here? You know, we've got this wonderful forgiving attitude. But he wasn't. He was. They were allowing sin. That's what the problem was. If we turn back to Isaiah 14, in Isaiah 14, which is the corresponding passage regarding Satan, but here in Isaiah 14, and in verse 12, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" And I want you to notice the direction of his mind. We've just seen how he's puffed up, which is the phrasing that was used over in 1 Corinthians. And you can see how Satan also is puffed up, but notice the direction of his mind. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon also the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And yet you are going to be brought down to Sheol. And so we see the attitude and frame of mind. It is a proud, arrogant, puffed up, incoming frame of mind, an incoming attitude. And it's therefore, it is the root cause of sin. When you're looking at sin, and unleavened bread is all about sin. He's talking about righteousness and when you're looking at 1 Corinthians 5. But the root cause of sin is that sin is the opposite of God's attitude and frame of mind. And what is God? God is agape. God is love. God is outgoing in his nature. He's not incoming, self-centered, self-absorbed. And therefore, his way of life is outgoing. And yet Satan, because of the reason of his brightness, he puffed himself up. And his attitude of mind went inward. And that is the attitude of mind that started to happen as far as Corinth was concerned. And it's with every single one of us as well. If we start to elevate our minds above God, then we've got some major problems. Because, again, you see it many, many times that people do. They get this book, and instead, I always remember a minister saying to me, we're at a ministerial conference, actually, and the minister said to me, he said, you know, the problem with certain individuals that we were talking about, he said, the problem is, instead of having the book down here, instead of having the book, sorry, above here, over us, we've got the book down here. And they were starting to examine God, trying to look down at God, you know, higher textual criticism and this kind of concepts of examining the scriptures instead of putting ourselves underneath the scriptures. And we'll never, ever understand anything of God by putting God down and examining. That doesn't work. There's got to be a humility there. If the humility is not there, you're not even on first base. Nobody's on first base. The humility has got to be there. We've got to put ourselves under God, under his word, and make that then a living word. And the pride has got to go out the window. And this is the heart and core of unleavened bread. Leavened bread is puffed up. Unleavened bread is flat. It had the pride and the stuffing knocked out of it. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, we again find here. It says, "In the meantime, when there was gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch as they trod upon one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." It's a pride that is false. It's an outward show that is there. "For there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light. And that which you have spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." It's everything is going to eventually be above, open and above board. If we're trying to put on a show for our own benefit, for our own aggrandizement, it's all going to come and unravel. It's not worth it. We've got to be, what you see is what you get. That's really what it's got to be. And all of us walk in this vain show, unfortunately. And why do we all of us walk in this vain show? Because the attitude of mind being pumped into the atmosphere is coming from that source, from a source of a spirit being that walks in a vain show. And I mean, you go and you look at a cake shop. Let's take a cake shop. You go into a cake shop and you look at the gâteaux and the things on the cake. And if you've ever worked in an office, guaranteed, if you ever worked in an office during unleavened bread, that's the time they decide to have a whip round and go out and buy a gâteau and bring it in. And that's what happens almost every single year. That used to happen when I used to be working on the outside. But on a cake shop, what happens is you go and you see all this attractive display, and you see, behold, it was good for food, and it's pleasant to the eyes, and it's desired to make one fat, and all these things that you see, the cakes, and they're all puffed up, and they're all presented beautifully. But you boil it down to the raw ingredients, and there's not an awful lot there. An awful lot of it is air. An awful lot of it is puffed up. So if we go back to this section, as I say, get your marker in there if you haven't got it in there already. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, and the lead into that section, where he says, now some are puffed up as though I wouldn't come to you. And he says that there's reported commonly there's fornication among you, that not even among the Gentiles. And you are puffed up and you haven't mourned. And he says, your glorying is not good. So we see here the basic problem. The basic problem was coming from a satanic mindset. It was coming from a mindset which the time that it was being written to them about, which is this day of unleavened bread, days of unleavened bread, certainly, and the almost guarantee it would be the first day, I would have thought, that they'd get it across there, because he's talking about Passover as well. But he says, your glorying is not good. And he goes on and he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, if you're making bread the way they used to make it at that time, this is exactly how it worked. They'd take a little bit that they'd put on one side, and then mix it with the flour and the extra water, and they'd mix it all together, and it would then leaven the whole lump. Now, we don't tend to make bread that way. We don't tend to use sourdough today the same way. We have tried it, and I quite like sourdough bread. Some people don't, but I quite like sourdough bread. But you can do it that way. And I personally wonder if that's not going to be the way it's done in the future. Because come unleavened bread, all the leavening is going to be out. And then what are you going to start with? You have to start again with something. You're not going to go out and get your bioengineered yeasts, which you've got today, and then use them in the next batch of bread. It's just not going to work that way. And so I would imagine that our bodies are going to be a good deal probably fitter for it, because we're not going to be exposed to these yeasts, which, you know, candida and all these other problems that we seem to have from yeast these days. But one point here is that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Now, I don't know whether you were like me when you were de-leavening, or when your wife was, de-leavening the kitchen, and you had your own little area that you had to cut the bread that you had left, and woe betide you if you ever stepped out of that area when you've got bread in that area. Not that I'm saying anything that would happen like that in our house, no. But you have this area. But have you ever noticed how crumbs get on your fingers? Can you get rid of the lousy things? I mean, how do you get rid of crumbs? Every time you touch a loaf of bread, particularly wholemeal bread, and just to get rid of these wretched crumbs that get onto your fingers, and what do you do? Well, you wipe them on your jeans or something like that, so they fall on the floor, so you paddle on them, and you paddle them into the rest of the house, which has just been vacuumed. And, you know, not only is the case that sin and leaven spreads as far as putting leavening into a particular lump of flour and water, but even once it's been baked, if you've been de-leavening, then you can tell that these crumbs they stick to your fingers. It sticks to you. You can't seem to get rid of the stuff at all. And if we turn over to Galatians chapter 5, let's have a look in Galatians chapter 5, and let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, there's a problem there in the Galatian church. There was some problem that he'd heard about, and he's writing to the Galatians. And it's to do with what I was dealing with about the new moons this morning. The Gnostic heresy was this presumably Kabbalah and all this kind of ritualistic areas were being insisted upon for the Galatian church as well. And he said, "You run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion does not come of him that called you." In other words, this isn't coming from Jesus Christ. This is coming from somewhere else. This little bit of leaven has got in there from somewhere else. It's coming from another source somewhere. He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." He's using the same basic frame of term of speech and same description to illustrate this problem that he was having with the Galatian church as well. He said, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be no otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be." So Paul doesn't even know who it was that was doing this, but he knew there was some ideas coming into the Galatian church which was undermining their faith. It was causing them to have to go and try and put right the sins that have been covered by Christ, the sins that have passed. One of the areas that he's talking about, it says here, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast in the liberty Christ made us free. Don't be entangled with a yoke of bondage. If you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Somebody was saying, look, you've got to go out and get physically circumcised. And that is not true. The blood of Christ covers all sin. And as far as circumcision is concerned, that is part of the old. It wasn't required as far as the Gentiles coming into the church is concerned. And so a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It says, verse 10, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will no otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he may be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. But I would they were even cut off that trouble you." He's being quite graphic in his language there, that this individual was really polluting the church, was polluting the minds of the church. An interesting one, you can put in your notes, I'll have to watch my time somewhat. It's always difficult when you start at 3:30, because you're actually finishing at 5:30, isn't it? 3:45, yes, okay. So I've got a little bit of time. But if you put in your notes Haggai 2, verse 11 to 14, where the example is given of holy flesh in the garments. And if you've got carrying holy flesh and you touch something, does it make it holy? No, it doesn't. But if you're unclean by the reason of a dead body and you touch some flesh, does that make it unclean? Yes, it does. And the indication, he says, so is this people before me. So if there are individuals, like it was here, an individual that was troubling the church, who was spreading ideas that were false. And there's a problem. Sin, leaven, spreads. And even the experience of de-leavening should teach us that. Even though we don't tend to use leaven in the same way, we don't tend to use sourdough methods of having bread, we do still have crumbs and so on that we're trying to clean up all the time. Matthew 16. And in verse 6, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread." Which Jesus proceeded to them. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, what you're reasoning among yourself because I brought you no bread?" He says, "Don't you yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, or how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many baskets you took up? How is it that you don't understand? I'm speaking not about bread, but you should beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And then they understood that what he bade them was not beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teaching. It is when teachings come in and start to corrupt. And what was happening in Corinth? The teaching was coming in that, oh, they can be so wonderfully forgiving. Forgiving of sin when the sin continues. No, that's not being forgiving. That's being licentious. And this is something that had to be got rid of, like leaven, which is within the days of unleavened bread. It's like finding a sandwich stuck behind the settee that you missed, or in a coat pocket or somewhere that you missed, or wherever it happened to be. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We find here in 2 Timothy an example here as well of the words and our words. We've got to be careful with our words. Are they in fact spreading gossip? Is it spreading things which are wrong within the, not even only within the church, within our families, within the people that we're dealing with? But here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's see, verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they do not strive about words to no profit, but to subverting of the hearers. In other words, don't strive, you know, people argue. And the only reason for arguing is to undermine somebody. That's not the approach. You give people information to help them, to build them up, to encourage them. That's the mind of God. To argue, to subvert somebody, is the mind of Satan. It's this puffed, it's in order to give us our own vanity a boost, our ego boost. He says, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how we need to study. That's how we need to be diligent, not to subvert other people. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. If that's all it is just subverting the hearers. And their word, this kind of word, the word which is constantly undermining, it says, will eat as does a canker. Now, it's like a cancer. Once the cancer gets in there, it's difficult to get rid of it. It eats like a canker, like having mold in a house or something like that that spreads through the house. It's similar to in the way of leaven, that leaven spreads. That leaven, you get crumbs, you spread them all over the house if you're not careful. If you get leaven into a bowl of flour, it will spread, yeast into the bowl of flour will actually spread through that bowl of flour. And the word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. So notice, it's talking about ideas, and how ideas spread. Now what happens, you get Chinese whispers involved within the church. And within the church, it passes from one to another. That's leaven. And we need to look at it and say, look, during these days of unleavened bread, does this happen within the church? If we've got a problem with somebody, if there's something that needs sorting out, go to the person alone. Then take one or two. If he doesn't hear you, then go and take one or two with you. And then if they don't hear them, then bring it to the authorities of the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, that's Matthew 18. Go through the procedure. The procedure is there to be used. But if it says, the word leak like a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They've got some new idea that they're inserting in there, and they're going behind people's backs trying to spread it. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, that the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So it says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. And if a man therefore purge himself from these, then he shall be a vessel of honour, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. In other words, profane and vain babblings, for they increase more to ungodliness. You purge yourself of those. It's the same analogy as getting rid of leaven. And that is what we've all got to make sure we do. It's a state of mind that's involved. And it's certainly, this. If we go back to this section in 1 Corinthians 5, you're glorying and they're glorying. This puffed up attitude was not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It was spreading. It was allowing this attitude of mind, this glorying, this puffed up attitude and frame of mind to spread within the church. Now, the way in which it had to be dealt with was it had to be got rid of. It says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. In other words, you've done it physically. You've got rid of the leaven physically. Now, let's see if we can get rid of the leaven spiritually as well. And this pride that is there, get rid of the pride that is there so the problem can be dealt with. That's what he's saying to them. And it's the same with all of us. That here in the days of unleavened bread, that we do need to go ahead and get rid of sin. We need to get rid of leaven. And there is a way in which you do that. There is a way in which you get rid of sin, get rid of leaven. There's a how-to that is very clear within Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4. So if we've got problems with sin, and who doesn't? There is, all of us have problems with sin. There is a technique given within Scripture, given within certainly the New Testament, that shows us how to get rid of sin. There's also an article by Mr. Armstrong, which I'll point you to. But first of all, let's have a look at this one in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth do not walk as other Gentiles, walk in the vanity of their mind." So the vanity of the mind, this puffed up attitude, is exactly what was being talked about by Paul to the Corinthian church. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." So there's a problem with inside, basically. "Who being fast feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ." So it's getting rid of sin. That's what he's talking about. How do you get rid of sin? "If so be that you have heard him, have been taught by him, for the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt due to deceitful lusts." Get rid of sin. That, again, is another way of putting what he's saying. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And here we're coming into the way in which this is done. "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." It's not a case of just getting rid of something, it's putting something in. That's the way in which you get rid of sin. By getting rid of sin, to get rid of sin, you put in righteousness. You put in a right way of living, and that gets rid of the wrong. "Therefore, putting away lying, you speak every man truth with his neighbor, because you're members one of another." How do you stop lying? You recognize we're members one of another. We're all in this boat together. And therefore we go ahead and make sure that we speak truth because we have love one for another. "Be angry and sin not." How are we angry and sin not? You don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That's how. In other words, you get rid of the wrath before the sun goes down. You put something in which is positive. Neither give place to the devil. No, don't give the time. Don't allow the time to fester. It's getting rid of the festering. Go and do something else. "Let him that stole and steal no more." How do you do that? How do you get rid of that sin of stealing? "Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, so he's got something to give to him that needs." So you work, so you've got something, so you change to giving. And again, it's inserting something which is positive instead of something that's negative. "Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth." How do you do that? How do you stop swearing? How do you stop cursing and using foul language? Well, when you open your mouth, you ensure that it's good for the use of edifying. You've got something worthwhile to say. So you've got something to say that it may minister grace, excellence to the hearers, that your mind then changes from just casually allowing the mouth to run away with itself, to allowing that mouth to go ahead and give something to the person listening. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, of which you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." How? How do we do that? "And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Every single case, he's saying, look, the understanding darkened, that you walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of the mind, in the puffed up way of mind, and the way that we do it is that you put in the righteousness of God. Now, Mr. Armstrong had an article in the Good News of the June and July 1983 Good News, on page one, his editorial, called "How to Prevent Sin," which is, I thought, quite appropriate. I think Judy found this one, and certainly is very appropriate in this subject. And he mentions at the end of the article, he says, "The way to put a thing out of the mind is to put an opposite thought into the mind. So this is coming from Mr. Armstrong now. So often I've noticed parents of babies strive so hard to shush up a baby when it's crying. There's something causing pain which should be removed, or something in the baby's mind that's causing its crying or fretting. Just saying shush or commanding the baby to stop fussing usually doesn't get very good results. And I think all parents in this room will nod their head and say, yes, that's true. We reared 4 children, and long ago I learned the trick of quieting a baby by getting its mind on something else. Instead of commanding it to stop crying, attract its attention with a new object, get it interested in playing with that object, and I've often used my fountain pen with excellent results. And before you know it, the child will forget all about its crying, and make sure your fountain pen has got a good screw-on cap. Try using the same method on yourself. Try using the same method on ourselves. But instead of material or worldly things, a mature person should use self-discipline and set his mind on spiritual things. Open your Bible. Put the study of some spiritual subject in your mind. And if you don't have time to open your Bible and really study a subject, open your Bible, read something, and then meditate on it. Meditate on it. Think about it. Next time you're tempted, Mr. Armstrong says, try it. Pray over it. Ask God to help you. See how rapidly you can begin to win the victory over temptation and sin, and how marvelous will be your spiritual and character growth. But that's how it's done. That's the way in which it's done. That's what it's saying here in Ephesians 4. You get rid of sin by putting righteousness in. You've got a problem in an area, you analyse, okay, well, what is the godly response? Stick that in and take it away from whatever the problem may be. And this is seen as far as unleavened bread is concerned. Turn to Exodus 13. Exodus 13. You see, unleavened bread is not just getting away rid of sin. That is certainly the picture, the coming out of Egypt, coming out of the sin. But there's more to it, and the specific verse here that explains what it is as far as the picture of unleavened bread itself here in Exodus 13, it says in verse 7, it says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There shall be no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. When I came out of sin, this is why we've got unleavened bread. But notice, it's not just coming out of sin, it's not just coming out of Egypt. It says, and it shall be for a sign to you, and upon your hand, and a memorial between your eyes, like the mark of the beast is on the hand and the forehead. This is our mark on our hand and forehead. That the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. So you take that unleavened bread, and through this week, as we take those unleavened bread, and we eat unleavened bread, and we should be eating unleavened bread, as we eat unleavened bread, we should think that the Eternal's law is in our mouth. What comes out of our mouth? Is that reflecting that law? For with a strong hand his Eternal brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of this land of sin. You therefore shall keep this ordinance, this statute, in its season, from year to year. And that's what we're doing today. That's what the purpose of this first day of unleavened bread is. Now, if we go back to this section again, back in 1 Corinthians 5, your glorying isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump in verse 6? And he goes on, he says, purge you out therefore the old leaven. Get rid of the sin. And how is that done? It's done by putting the righteousness in, that you may be a new lump. For you are unleavened. They were physically unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now you see, unleavened bread ties in and links in with the sacrifice of Christ. It links in with the Passover. Unleavened bread is the case of putting God's law into our mouth, yes. Of coming out of sin, yes. But the sins that are past have got to be dealt with. And that has been taken care of by the Passover. And he's saying, look, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Once that has been done, what are you going to do? Live in sin from that point forward? The sacrifice of Christ covers the sins of the past so that we can live in righteousness from that point forward. And that is what unleavened bread is all about. If we turn over to Galatians 2 again, in Galatians chapter 2, It says in verse 16, it says, don't you, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, not by the physical rituals of the law. That's not how we are justified, it says, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not justified by the works of the law, but, or if not, by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. In other words, you believe in the sacrifice, you believe in that Passover, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ, so that the faith of Christ that is then allowed to be in us is able to actually work within us. And not by the works of the law, not by the rituals, not by the Kabbalistic rituals that they had. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't be justified. You've got to be have the debt paid by the sacrifice of Christ, and then have faith in Christ so that you can go ahead and have the faith of Christ to start keeping that law and keeping the law as Christ in the flesh. That's basically what he's talking about. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. In other words, if you're going to start living a life of sin, is that the way to live? God forbid. And this is what he's saying to the Corinthian church. He said, look, Christ is our Passover. And yet here you are puffed up. Here you are saying, oh, well, we're forgiving of sin. He says, you don't carry on living in sin after you've accepted the Passover. The Passover blots out sin so that you learn to live in a new life, a new different way of life. For if I build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I may live to God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of Man. So you have the faith in the sacrifice, so you can then live with the faith of Christ. And again, it's unfortunate that this verse is badly translated in many modern translations. I don't like the modern translations because they get the of and in all mixed up. Many times they completely mix it up. It says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we had that love, and he gave himself for us. Again, flip back over to 1 Corinthians 5. It says, purge out the old leaven in verse 7, that you may be a new lump, for you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Looking back on that Passover, it pays all the penalty of the sins of the past. Therefore, you throw out all those sins. All that leaven is got rid of, so that you can then start the new life with a new lump, as a new lump, as a new creation of God. All those old sins have got to be got rid of. Therefore, he says in verse 8, let us keep the feast. So let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. So he's talking about celebrating the actual festival itself, keeping these days that we are keeping today, this particular first day of unleavened bread. And if we go back and actually read in Leviticus 23, and just again, it's a meaning of the day sermon without Leviticus 23. It's almost like an offering sermon without Deuteronomy 16. But Leviticus 23, he tells them to keep the feast. And it says here, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, holy gathering, these are my feasts. And the first one was the Sabbath, in verse 3. And then it says, these are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And this is the annual festivals now. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord the Eternal's Passover. So this is a feast, this is a festival, but it is not a Sabbath. It's not a holy day, as Mr. Armstrong pointed out. So the Passover is a festival, it's a feast, but it's not a holy day, it's not a Sabbath day. And so you've got in effect seven festivals, including the Passover, and one of the festivals being unleavened bread, and you've got seven holy days, because unleavened bread has got two holy days within the one festival. And therefore you've got seven of both. And therefore you've got, even though the Passover isn't a holy day, it's still a festival of God. And it says, in the 14th day is the first month at even is the Eternal's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days must you eat unleavened bread. So here is the festival of unleavened bread. And in that festival, in the first day is a holy convocation. There is a holy day. There is a Sabbath of rest. And it says in verse 8, the seventh day is a holy convocation. You should know servile work therein. There is another holy day. So again, so they're making the seven holy days. During that time, it says in verse 10, it says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land and I give unto you, I shall reap the harvest thereof, and you'll bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. And you will wave the sheaf before the Eternal on the accepted to you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And there is some confusion as to which, what is it as far as the unleavened bread is concerned? Is it the morrow after the Sabbath that lies within the unleavened bread? Or is it the morrow that lies after the Sabbath in the days of unleavened bread? In other words, is it the Sunday in the days of unleavened bread? Or is it the Sabbath in the days of unleavened bread? Well, it's the Sunday in the days of unleavened bread. It's the morrow after the Sabbath that lies within the days of unleavened bread. Remember, Mr. Armstrong on the 1981, he mentioned there, he says, that we count from this day. That was a Sunday. And that was the first holy day. So the Sabbath was actually outside the days of unleavened bread, but the first day was inside, because that was the day which Christ... In the time of Christ, that was lay actually within the days of unleavened bread, starting with a Passover on a Wednesday evening. Was it Wednesday evening? I think it was. And then you got Thursday, Friday, Sabbath. It was Tuesday evening, the Passover, died on the Wednesday evening. 3.5 days, and he come to this event here, which is right in the middle of the 7 days. So you're right in the middle of the 7 days, you come to this particular event, the fulfillment of it. And it's therefore in the heart of unleavened bread, where Christ actually became the first of the first fruits. The first of the first fruits, as it mentioned here. And it says, he shall wave, in verse 11, the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you'll offer on that day, and so on. And if down in verse 15, and you will count to you from and including, as it should be better translated, the morrow after the Sabbath, from and including the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, even to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you will offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. And that is when it says meat offering, it's actually a meal offering, is better translated. And you'll bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals of fine flour, and they will be baked with leaven. These are the offering symbolizing ourselves, seeing we are baked with leaven. We have had to continually claim that sacrifice of Christ to cover the sins that are past. And we are baked with leaven, but eventually we will be offered in the same way as the one that was the sheaf of the first fruits that had no leavening in there, which was Christ himself, completely without sin. And the two are linked together. The two are part of one picture, the picturing of the first fruits and the first of the first fruits. If we turn back to Exodus chapter 12, we see that certainly we are to keep this feast. And here in Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 15, it says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first days you shall put away leaven out of your houses. And we should have all have de-leavened our homes. We should have already done that and made sure that that leaven has been removed. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there'll be a holy gathering. And there'll be, in the 7th day there'll be a holy gathering. No manner of work shall be done in them except that which every man will eat, that may be done of you. So it's a feast day. It's a festival day. It's also a feast day. And it says, and you'll observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations as an ordinance forever. In the first month of the 14th day, you shall eat unleavened bread. You eat it with the Passover in the evening. Until the 21st day of the month at even. And 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. So it was from the night, you know, the beginning of the 15th all the way through to the 21st, inclusive. And 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul shall be shut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. And you'll eat nothing leavened in all your habitation, shall you eat unleavened bread. Okay, let's go back again to the passage over in 1 Corinthians 5. It says, therefore, let us, in verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So he's again giving a spiritual implication, the spiritual implication being malice and wickedness that's being brought out specifically. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set your afflictions, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So again, it's the same instructions that we read before, where Mr. Armstrong said, like a young child, that you divert their attention, you get them to concentrate on something else, you get your affections set on things above, not on things on the earth. And this then diverts our mind away from sin, one of which is malice. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify, put to death therefore your members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Let's see, what's the actual Greek say? Burning desire, it literally means concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake that the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked at some time when you lived in them, but now you also have put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. So we see how, again, malice is being mentioned here, and it talks in 1 Corinthians about removing malice and wickedness. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. And this is how it's done. The way it's done is, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. In other words, you put in the righteousness. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. It's going in the same way as God, going in the same way as Christ lived his life while he was here on earth. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all, in the entire church, throughout the church, in every single one who is a member. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. In other words, the elect, the called out ones, the holy ones. The word means holy. It's the same hagios that where you get the Holy Spirit, hagios pneuma, or with various constructions of the actual words. But this, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Again, notice what he's saying. He's saying, look, you want to get rid of these things, these sins, and the way that you do it is putting the positive in. You start to live in a positive way. You put the positive in, and it's like a child whose mind is on doing something which is wrong, and you give it something which diverts his attention, and it therefore is going down a different route, and it forgets the thing that he's been doing wrong. And it says here, set your affection on the things above, not on the things on the earth. So we need to make sure that we are putting sins out of our life by putting righteousness in. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. So you won't have a quarrel anymore if you forgive. If our focus is on forgiveness, if our focus is on having unity within the body of Christ, within the very church of God, and with outside, people outside, as much as lies within us, live at peace with all men, it says. And above all these things, put on charity, or agape, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also are called in one body. Be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And there's a method of actually memorizing the very words of God through the psalms. And we had a psalm as the offering music. And again, it's a means of memorizing these words. But to get rid of that malice and all these other things that have been mentioned here, again, the way in which it's done is by putting the righteousness in. Turn back to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 37, it says, "And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in, he sat down for something to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." Now, it doesn't mean to say he didn't wash his hands. It means he didn't get his hands in, he actually scrubbed them up beyond his elbows in a ritualistic washing. It was the ritualistic washing. It's all to do with this Kabbalah stuff. That basically they take the various ceremonies involved with the temple, and then they apply it in daily life. And this was done throughout the Jewish world. And it is to this day done in that way. And then when the Pharisee saw him, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness." So he's saying, you know, remove malice and wickedness. And he, as Christ, is saying, look, you've trying to constantly wash the outside, but inside is ravening wickedness. "You fools, didn't he that made that which is outside make that which is inside also?" It was the same God made both. Get the inside cleaned up. "But rather give alms of such things as you have, and behold, all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mints and rue and manner of herbs and Passover judgment, the love of God, and these ought you have done, and not to leave the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees." And he goes and he lambasts the Pharisees over and over and over again, all the way down. Then he starts on the lawyers. I mean, you can understand him starting on the lawyers, can't you? If you look at the lawyers in these days, I hope nobody's actually a lawyer that I'm speaking to, but they've got a bad name even in our society. In verse 53, "And he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, provoke him to speak of many things." Why? "Lying in wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they may accuse him." They weren't doing it in trying to understand, trying to be more righteous in the real sense, trying to clean up what was inside. But it was purely to get at him, to get at Christ. And Christ was there, sinless. Even in laying before them their sins, he was still sinless. Okay, turn back to 1 Corinthians. And finally, let's just end this final point. Because it says, "Therefore let us keep the feast," in verse 8, "not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now throughout this entire time of unleavened bread, we're going to go ahead and be eating unleavened bread. We're going to be careful. If we ever go outside and we eat outside, we're going to have to be very careful about not having bread products. You know, you can't go and have a hamburger or something like that. You've got to be careful when you have an ice cream and there's a wafer in there, because the wafer will almost certainly be leavened, that you leave the wafer to one side. And on it goes. The many, many things that we physically watch over and be careful about. But what he's bringing out, he's saying, look, you're unleavened physically, but he's saying, look, your glorying isn't good. don't you know that the spiritual side of things has also got to be put right? And he was saying, look, you're glorying in something which is sin, as far as the person having his father's wife. And he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, if we turn over to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we find a verse here where this word sincere is also used, where it says in verse 17, it says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In other words, they are approaching the Corinthian church at that time, saying, look, we are approaching you as if Christ was living in us, yes, but also as in the presence of God, that God is watching what we're doing. We're not trying to pull a fast one. We're not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. We're trying to do it in sincerity and truth. We're not going to corrupt the word. The actual word for sincerity, by the way, is helikrinis. And it literally means to be having judgment as pure as the sun. It comes from the helios, which is the sun. And it's a pure judgment, as pure as the sun. So he's saying this sincerity, it's a clarity. You can see, it's like the light of the sun that is on there. You can see exactly where we're coming from, exactly what we're doing. We're not as so many that corrupt the word of God. We're not trying to twist it. But as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God. In other words, we understand that God is watching our move, watching what we're doing. We're speaking as in Christ, as if Christ, we're walking in the same kind of flesh as Christ walked in. Even in chapter 4, he goes back to this topic as well, where he says, we have renounced, in verse 2, the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. So it's by using sincerity and truth, those two things. By manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And this is how we need to conduct ourselves. As we go through life, we need to make sure we understand that God is there. He's real. And as we conduct ourselves in the presence of God. And therefore it needs to be sincere. It needs to be truthful. It needs to be honest and above board. We don't kind of hide away from anybody. You know, if we're doing something when we're off by ourselves somewhere and we use language which we then wouldn't use in elsewhere, is that being above board? Is that being truthful? Is that having the word of God, handling the word of God deceitfully? Again, we need to judge these things. Is that being puffed up, giving a false impression? Is that the symbolism of the hypocrisy of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is this outward impression, these wonderful cakes that you find in the ghettos that you find in the window, but it's all air. It's very nice, but they're all air. They're all air. But no, this is what these days are teaching us. They're teaching us spiritual lessons. They're teaching us spiritual lessons that we need to be learning. And as we eat the unleavened bread day in and day out, we need to make sure we do remember that it's we remove the malice and the wickedness, and we use sincerity and truth. And if we turn back to John 17, John chapter 17, we find here, verse 8, it says, for I've given them the words which you gave me, and they've received them, and they've known surely that I came out from you, and that they have believed that you did send me. And I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for them which you've given me, for they are yours. We read this at the Passover. And in that section it's saying, look, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world, verse 16. And verse 17, sanctify them, set them apart through your truth. And remember, it's an unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, of this helikrinos, this pure as the sun, sincerity and truth. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And we find over in John chapter 6, John chapter 6, if you turn back a few pages, that this word is very much, this living word is very much the symbolism. It's not just the unleavened bread that is eaten at Passover, which is a symbol of the actual sacrifice of Christ, of the beaten body of Christ. But you're now looking at the symbolism of the bread of unleavened bread. And in verse 48, it says, I am that bread of life. John 6, verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. In other words, this manna that they had was there to keep them alive, but it was only a physical, chemical existence. Every single one of them by that time was dead. In fact, every single one of them, or within 100 years of getting into the promised land, was dead. Every single one, children as well. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. That's the bread that we need. A bread of sincerity and truth, a way of life, a mind that comes from Christ, a mind that is led by the Spirit of God, and that mind brings to mind the Word of God. It's a living Word of God. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, notice the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. We live by that same Word of God. And remember, it's the eternal's law may be in our mouth. Remember, over in Exodus 13, we read. It's the picture of unleavened bread. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. This bread will live forever. It's for eternal life. These days of unleavened bread, picture, part of the very plan of eternal life. These things he said in Capernaum, in the synagogue. And over in verse 63 it says, it's the Spirit. Many of the disciples murmured against him. And it says in verse 63, it's the Spirit that makes alive, that quickens, that is living in that sense. The flesh profits nothing. He's not talking about literally, he's not talking about only eating physical unleavened bread. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about eating manna. He's not talking about literally eating Christ's flesh. He's talking about symbolically. It says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And remember, it was the word of the Pharisees that was corrupting. It was the Hymenaeus and the other one that went ahead and ate it like a canker. And those words can go ahead and destroy, or those words can build up. And we've got to make sure that it is the word of Christ. And that word of Christ, I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And down in verse 68, and then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, well, he says from that time in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then said Jesus to the 12, are you going to go away? And then Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That is what this book is what we believe in. This book gives us the words of eternal life. This book explains to us the need to keep these holy days. And through the revelation that we've had at this end time, we see the meaning of these holy days. The meaning has been given to us. And year by year, we go through these holy days and we go through unleavened bread. Turn over a page to John 8, verse 30. And as he spoke these words, so here are some of the words that he's speaking, many believed on him. Now, we've been listening to a series of World Tomorrows on this passage over the last few weeks. Then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, and they didn't believe him, they just believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my students indeed. Then you can study the kind of things I'm teaching. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It'll make you free. And it's the unleavened bread, the unleavened word of sincerity and truth. And then they answered him and said, we are Abraham's seed, and we are never in bondage to any man. How do you say then that you may be made free? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We've got our past sins covered through the Passover. But in addition to that, we live a sinless life from this point forward. That is the aim. That's repentance. Repentance is to turn from our way, or a way of sin to a way of God, to a mind that is submissive to God, to submissive to the law of God, the law of God in our mouths. It's a picture. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and the servant or the slave doesn't stay in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And down in verse 43, why don't you understand my speech? Because you can't hear my words. The words aren't going in, and that's what's important. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He didn't live in the truth, because there's no truth in him. We saw in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 the attitude of mind. It's an incoming attitude of mind. It's a puffed up attitude of mind. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. It's hypocrisy. It's giving a false impression. It's all air. It's all gatto and no substance. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why don't you believe me? He that's of God hears God's words. You therefore don't hear them, because you are not of God. And that was the basic problem that he could see within the people that he was dealing with at that time. In an article in the Good News of March 1980, Mr. Armstrong writes an article that says what you should know about Passover and unleavened bread. And in that article, it says, to what extent shall we put away sin? Not partially, but completely. And as leaven is also a type of sin, leaven puffs up. And so does sin. And as seven is God's number symbolizing completeness, we're to follow the Passover with 7 days of unleavened bread. It's a complete removal of sin, of being puffed up. That's what we need to understand. The picture, the meaning, the symbolism is not complete with Passover alone. Passover pictures the acceptance of Christ's blood for the remission of past sins. It pictures the crucified, the dead Christ. It's for sin, for both physical sin and spiritual sin. That's the Passover. Shall we leave Christ hanging on the cross? The 7 days of unleavened bread following Passover picture to us the complete putting away of sin, the keeping of the commandments after past sins are forgiven. They picture the life and the work of the risen Christ, who ascended to the throne of God, where he is actively at work on our behalf as our high priest, cleansing us of sin, delivering us completely from its power. That's the picture. This Passover pays for past sins. Unleavened bread puts the word of God into our life, puts our life subject to that word. To observe Passover alone and then fail to observe the 7 days of unleavened bread means in the symbolism to accept Christ's blood and to continue on in sin. To say with the Sunday churches that the law is done away. We're under grace, meaning a license to continue in sin. And if you flip back to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that was the problem. It was a license to sin, and that's not the way it is. And he says, look, you keep unleavened bread, and it's not a license to sin. It's moving on after the Passover. The 7 days of unleavened bread picture the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying the putting away of sin. So we see the way in which that was explained, and let's just, in closing therefore, just read through here in 1 Corinthians. Let's pick it up again where we started originally. In verse 18, having incidentally in the first four chapters established his authority, established his apostleship, established the fact that they were called through his word, and the fact that he was sending them Timothy, as it says in verse 17, I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So that was what was going to happen. Timothy was going to go there and spend time with them. Now some are puffed up as though I wouldn't come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of those that are puffed up, but the power. So here he was in Ephesus writing this letter to go across the sea and go across into Greece, into the area of Corinth. and it would be taken specifically during the time of unleavened bread. He was writing it beforehand, knowing that it would actually get there and be read probably on the day that we find ourselves in today. And he says that some are puffed up, as though I wouldn't come up to you, but I'm going to be there, and I'll know the speech of them, not the speech of those that are puffed up. In other words, it's not going to be a bunch of wind. It's going to be the real thing. It's the sincerity and truth that will come out of his mouth. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come to you with a rod or love and in the spirit of meekness? It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up. You're arrogant about this. You're accepting it as a licentious. You've taken the Passover, and you think that that then covers the sin. It's not. That sin that is past, you don't continue to live in sin. And you are puffed up, and you haven't rather mourned that he that has done this deed may be taken away from among you. For I truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to be disfellowshipped because of this problem. That sin was not going to be a remain within the church, because he wasn't repentant. That was the problem. He was not repentant. He had not turned. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It spreads. It'll go through the entire church. You get the entire church living that way. That's what he's saying. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. And these people were unleavened. They were keeping it physically. They were doing the physical ritual in that sense. The physical, it wasn't a ritual. It's keeping the days of unleavened bread. For even Christ, our Passover, which they just kept a few days before, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, and let us here in Wales and all of you around the world that are listening to my voice now, let us keep the feast, but not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.